You are listening to a weekend gathering of Shelter Church, located in Kettering, Ohio. If you'd like to learn more about who we are, visit us at shelterchurch.tv.
Good morning, everybody. Good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. If you're new with us, we want to welcome you. Welcome to Shelter Church. We're a place that just wants to invite all people in so that they can just develop a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. It's what we're all about, so everything we do is centered around that. And if you've been here before, or if you've been here a long time, thanks for making Shelter a place for everybody. Thank you for making it what it is. If you were here at Flip and Share, that was a great time. We do that every year. So if you missed the guy who comes and flips pancakes at you, it'll be back next year. Don't worry. It's a great time. But all of those funds that we donated went to ARO, which is Appalachia Reach Out. It's helping one of the poorest counties in Kentucky and in the United States. So thank you so much for supporting that. We love to give our first fruits to the community and to somebody else and bless them. So thank you guys for making that happen here. It's awesome. Awesome to be together today. We are at the end of what I'd like to call Hallmark season, gratefully. It's over, okay? We can rest easy. How many of you like Hallmark movies? So I could be mobbed at the door depending on what I say. Yes. Oh, no. I'm scared, Lori. I'm scared. You know, I'm going to tell a story. Lori has been sending me, ever since I did Hippopotamus for Christmas, she's been sending me everything she can find Hippopotamus all year. So thank you for your ministry, Lori. Please don't send me anything about Hallmark. So I think the reason why you probably like Hallmark movies, if you like them, is the reason why the rest of us hate them. I have been forced to watch a couple for family reasons, so don't come and try to take my man card. It's already gone, all right? So just stop. We're there, all right? I don't hate them. It's just, the thing is that here's the situation. Every time, it's predictable, you know, like big city girl or guy comes back home, you know, small town, and there's this charming doctor person, whatever you want to call them, and they meet and there's tension, but they fall in love, and then there's family stuff, but a big Christmas meal or whatever brings everybody together and you cry at the end and you're like, oh my gosh, it's amazing. And the reason why you love it is because you're like, I wish my life was like that, right? I wish life worked like that. But I think the reason why I don't like it is because I'm like, that's not how life works, bro. Like, that's not how it is, okay? Like, fam, no, it's not, okay? I've been around the block for 3 seconds, and I know that that's not how families work. I know that's not how love works. And I've been very fortunate, you know? So I think that, especially when I watch movies, too, especially if they're, like, war or action-related, and all the main characters live, I'm like, come on, like none of the main characters died? Zero. We're in the middle of World War I and all of them are alive? I was like, what? Like, is this real? Is this supposed to be real life or is this just the fiction, you know? I get upset about that. I want it to kind of reflect reality. And there's this psychologist, sociologist named Dr. Brené Brown, okay? Mark Long, shout out, all right? Dr. Brené Brown opens one of her TED Talks by talking about her research, and she asks a bunch of these people to finish this scene from a movie, and I'm going to do it with you all. So this scene starts out, people are in a car, they're a family, they're driving to their grandma's for Christmas, okay? And they turn on one of those stations that plays Christmas music from like Halloween to like January 3rd. Like they just forget to turn it off. Like it just keeps going the whole season. And they turn that on, and guess what comes on is Jingle Bells, and the whole family just bursts into song and laughter together, and they're joking with each other. And then Brené Brown says, okay, what happens next? So anyone want to just take a swing at it? What happens next in the movie? They get in an accident. Oh, my gosh. So I didn't think that because I'm way too optimistic about life, just a little bit. So 60% of people in her research said car crash, just immediately. Yeah, 60%. And then she said another 10 to 15% were just as fatalistic but more creative. So, like, for instance, they would come to grandma's house and there's a serial killer on the loose. Like, you know, and I think our brains are just not sometimes wired to think optimistically. We know that life is absurd sometimes, that life is unjust, that stuff happens, and it just doesn't make sense sometimes. That if things are going really good, that means there's something bad about to happen. How many of you in your life, when things are going well, you're like, well, we'll see how long this lasts. You know that feeling where it's like, okay, things are going good, so any minute now I could have a flat tire. I've met someone today who like had a flat tire on the way here, and I was like, oh, okay. Yeah, that sounds like average life stuff. So there are just, and then there are sometimes where there's just big stuff, like injustices in your life. Things that happen to you, people around you, or in the world, or to you personally, where you just go, this is not fair. This is completely out of the blue. I don't know how to deal with this. I don't know what this means. You know, maybe you were fired from your job for something you did not do, for something that you weren't even a part of, and it got taken out on you, and you lost your job because of it. Maybe, you know, we've seen before, and maybe you're somebody in here who knows somebody or who has been arrested before or charged criminally, and you did nothing wrong. You know, it's funny to look at how much sometimes even people on death row are actually found later on to be innocent. And I can't imagine if that would happen in my life, if I were somehow to be caught up in the wrong place in the wrong time and have my life ruined just by chance. Total injustice. How many of you maybe have lost a child or know someone who's lost a child? And just at a young age, and it just wasn't right. It just wasn't right. And you think to yourself, I believe in this good God. There's this God thing that's going on, and I don't know how this fits. How can a good God let this stuff happen? And that's a question that I've had for a long time, and that's a question I want to wrestle with today. And I know it's a big question, and I'm not saying I have the answers. But I want to share with you some things that have helped me work through it, and I'm still wrestling with it. But I think that that's a question that no matter if you've been to church 100 times or if you've just walked in for the first time today, we all have one of those questions. We all have doubts. And I want to say today, if you've got doubts, that's okay. So did a lot of other people in this book. David, one of the big, you know, like OGs of the Bible, they said that David was a man after God's own heart. He did all kinds of crazy, horrible stuff. And also, you know, he was a guy who all the time in the Psalms goes, God, where are you at? God, how could you let this happen to me? God, why don't you show up? And David's a guy who got chased by this guy named Saul and all across his region, and he hid for years and years and years from this guy who wanted to kill him. And he's like, God, why don't you deliver me from this guy? Why don't you help me out? And so if you have doubts about God's goodness, or if you're confused and you see an injustice in your life or in the world and you go, why doesn't God step up? Don't let that keep you from exploring your faith, because that's what everyone in this tradition has done throughout all time, has said, God, I have big questions, and I need you to give me some kind of answer. That's perfectly fine. And in fact, I was thinking about it today, that in order for faith to happen, you have to have some level of uncertainty. You know, if you already know everything, there's no room for faith in your life. Part of the thing with faith is that doubt comes with it. So if you've got doubts today, welcome. This is a place for doubts, okay? I have doubts too. That's really scary, because like I'm like giving my life to this thing, you know? Terrifying. But sometimes we just go through stuff. We see stuff in the world. You know, maybe let's say, for instance, that your identity's been stolen, or you were scammed, or you were catfished, or someone broke into your house and stole some of your possessions. And some of us have been through deep trauma, deep injustice just this year in Dayton. I think about the Christmas Eve crash that happened. I don't know if you heard about this, but 2 cars collided and 3 people were dead on the scene and 1 died later at the hospital. It's just, imagine that. And you go, where is God in all that? Where is God in my PTSD and my depression? Where is God when I'm a victim of abuse or sexual assault? Why didn't God step up and stop that? Why doesn't God change the situation for those who are in poverty or who are refugees because of war and tyranny and because of governments that are selfish and full of greedy people? Why doesn't God stand up to those big, bad, awful, evil things in life? Why doesn't God deal with that? And there's a woman in the scriptures who I think would, if you're in that position, she would be right there with you. If you are like, why does God allow me to get bullied all the time at school? Why hasn't God shown up for my mom or my dad or my family? This is a woman who will meet you there today. And her name is Hagar. And Hagar was an Egyptian servant of Abram and Sarai. And Abram and Sarai became Abraham and Sarah. They are the people that people in Islam and Judaism and Christianity all tie themselves back to. These are the people that God made a promise to say, I'm going to make a nation out of you. But the problem was that they didn't have any kids. And they're like, how's that possible? And so God made this promise to them, to Sarai and to Abram, and said, I'm going to bless you with kids. And Sarai was like, yo, I'm getting old. And that doesn't happen when you're old, right? And so Sarai's getting impatient. And so what Sarai decides to do is say, okay, Abram, you go ahead and just go ahead and make a kid with our servant, Hagar, and then I will have this kid and it'll kind of be my kid too. And so with the story we're about to read, if you've ever read Genesis, it's a little bit like The Real Housewives of LA or anything else, okay? I'm about to read you a story. The lines in it could be copy-paste right into a Real Housewives of LA. I haven't even watched the show. I'm just confident, okay? So we're going to turn to Genesis 16:5. And what happens in the story is that Hagar has this kid, Ishmael, and she begins, it says, show contempt for Sarai. She begins to, you know, this kid means that she has some kind of power in the relationship, so she begins to kind of use that justifiably, kind of. You know, she's been a servant all her life, and now she has this thing that gives her voice and power, and so she's using that against Sarai, and Sarai ain't going to put up with that, okay? And so this is what she says. I know, I can't hold any of that. I'm sorry. You know, I'm super white, and y'all know it, okay? I'm really trying. So then Sarai says to Abram in verse 5, Genesis 16, she says, this is all your fault. Now remember, Sarai told him to do this. And this is not against women at all. Men do this too. It's two-way street, folks. Two-way street. I put my servant into your arms, but now that she's pregnant, she treats me with contempt. The Lord will show you who's wrong, you or me. Now, I think I'm going to get asked that question at some point in my life, either by my wife or I'm going to ask it to her. The Lord, I like that line. The Lord will show who's wrong, you or me. I like that. It's kind of sassy. It's kind of fun. So then Abram replies with just about as much sass. He says in verse 6, look, she is your servant, so deal with her as you see fit. He's like, this isn't my problem, okay? This, like, if you guys are beefing, like, that's your thing, okay? Take care of that. Then Sarai, it says, treated Hagar so harshly that she finally ran away. And this is where the story kind of like moves from, I like to make jokes, Real Housewife stuff, okay, but this is the part of the story where it gets abusive. Because at this time, there were no social strata, like there's no social strata, no support system for her to fall into. So if Hagar is running away from Abram and Sarai, that means she is running into the wilderness, into like all kinds of danger and running away from everything that is nurturing her child, that is feeding him, that is taking care of him and protecting him. So I have to imagine that the abuse was probably pretty bad. We don't get details, and that's probably a good thing, but what we know is that the abuse was so bad from Sarai that Hagar had to run away. And remember, Abram and Sarai are like God's people. He chose these guys. And if you're reading this story, you're probably like, God, choose better people. Like, right? Like, don't you have some better options? But God is willing. This is what's cool about God. God is just willing to put up with our like total bunch of stuff, our junk, and is willing to somehow work with it. And that's what's cool in this story as well. And so she runs away, and in verse 7, it says, the angel of the Lord found Hagar beside a spring of water in the wilderness and along the road to Shur. And the angel said to her, Hagar, Sarai's servant, where have you come from and where are you going? And that is how we got the line from Cotton Eye Joe. Where have you come from, where you go? So that's where that came from. I don't know if you know that. Science. I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai said. And the angel of the Lord said to her this, return to your mistress and submit to her authority. Now, full stop, I don't like that. I don't like that. I don't like the fact that God, first of all, does not say anything to either Sarai or Hagar about what's happened. I expect God to come in here and be like, all right, Sarai, you got to cut this abuse, this mistreatment, this harshness out. That's how we roll, okay? And then I expect God to say to Hagar, all right, you got to start respecting Sarai, okay? I expect God to come in and make this situation right. But God says, okay, go back into this bad situation. And you're like, what? God, what? And I don't know if you've ever been in a place in your life where you're in a bad, uncomfortable, abusive situation and you feel like God has not relieved you from that situation. And you're coming up with all these questions like, God, is this what you want for me? Is this what you have for me? And I want to just say before we get into, we're going to stop the story and we're going to return to it. But before we get into that, I want to just say that I don't think God wants you to stay in an abusive situation. I do not believe that God ever intends that. I don't believe that God is telling her to go back to this abusive situation just bold face, point blank, because it's good for her. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's how we should interpret that. But we have this situation where we want God to do justice, to do something, and God just seems unable to do something, or isn't. And there's been times in my life where I've seen friends of mine and people in my life and my mom and stuff that's happened, and I'm going, God, where are you at? Why don't you do something about this? Why don't you do something about this? I don't know if you've ever been there, but I know that there's stuff going on in our congregation with family members and friends where you're going, where's God at? Why isn't he doing something? And I think that sometimes, even on a bigger sense, maybe we're not personally related to it, but just in the world, we think, why does God allow the Hitlers of the world to exist? You know what I'm saying? Why does God allow, why can't God stop the murderers and the rapists and the pedophiles, those bad, evil, terrible, awful people in our lives or not? Why doesn't he stop that? Have you ever asked that question? I have. I've asked that question before. And there's this show called The Good Place. Has anyone seen The Good Place at all? Anyone at all? Like four people. Great. Thank you so much. Thank you, Steed, in the back. I see you. The Good Place is a show all about, like, not heaven, but it's like where you go in the afterlife. They make it very clear. They're like, this is not heaven, but... So basically, The Good Place is set up so that in your life, everything you do is point totals, okay? So if you do something bad, let's say I kick your dog, that would be like negative 10 points or whatever. And if you do something good, like, you know, walk someone's dog across the street, you get 10 points, positive. And so based on your point totals at the end of your life, you go to the good place or the bad place. And there's this main character, Eleanor Shellstrop, played by Kristen Bell, and she comes on the scene, and the truth is that she's like a total jerk. She keeps like saying this phrase, eat my farts. She's like just a total jerk. Thank you, Kim. I knew you, that's for you. and for me. And she just, like, one time they talk about her where she went to a Rihanna concert and totally did not babysit this dog, and the dog died. So she just constantly puts herself first. She's self-centered, but then she ends up in the good place with all these good people who are talking about how, you know, they undid all these landmines for the UN and, you know, all this humanitarian work and great people. But she says this quote, and I just feel like it resonated with me about myself and about what I think about people. She said, you know, I'm not an arsonist. I haven't killed anyone. You know, these people are good, but how good are they compared to, you know, I'm pretty good myself. And how many of you, and you don't have to respond, rhetorical question, feel like I'm a pretty good person? You know, I haven't done the big bad stuff in our lives. And I think we make, the problem is that we want God to respond to injustice, but we make a distinction about what injustices God should respond to. We want God, okay, God, step in and do this stuff, but we also want the freedom to be able to do what we want, right? Right? And so there's this story that God tells through Jesus in a parable that really helps me talk about or give a metaphor for why God doesn't step in or why God maybe holds back from stepping in. And it's called the parable of the wheat and the weeds, and it's coming out of Matthew 13. And I'm going to be reading it. It's going to be on the screen. Feel free to follow along however you choose. And it starts off by saying, here's another story Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. But that night, as the workers slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat and then slipped away. And when the crop began to grow and produce again, the weeds also grew. And the farmer's workers went to him and said, "Sir, the field where you planted that good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from?" Maybe you've asked that question in the, like, coming out of the metaphor. God, are you a part of this stuff? Are you the one who causes these disasters? Are you the person who's behind this? Where did they come from? God, if you're so good, how's the world so evil? You know what I'm saying? And that's kind of metaphorically what they're asking here. In verse 28, "And an enemy," he says, "has done this," the farmer exclaimed. "Should we pull the weeds out?" they asked. And he says, "No, you'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles, and burn them, and to put the wheat in the barn." And so what is this big metaphor talking about? If you've ever done any kind of gardening, I have a little landscape side hustle that I do, and you'll just come up on this big, like, massive, like, garden that's just covered in weeds, but they're like, these three flowers, leave them alone. And that's like impossible because the roots are intertwined. Okay? If you've ever done any kind of gardening, you'll pull up a weed and then you'll accidentally end up pulling the flower up and stepping on it and all this stuff. And so it's just a mess. And what's like what the kind of the moral of the story is that good people and people that God wants to redeem and God wants to show mercy to are ultimately caught up in injustices. We, all of us, are ultimately caught up in doing some bad things. Our roots, maybe of no intention of our own, are intertwined with a lot of bad things in the world. Let me give you an example. Like, for instance, we would probably want God to stop someone from taking our jobs overseas, right? That would be a thing where we'd be like, God, like, keep our jobs here. Let's do that. But the problem is that we, when we go to Old Navy, we want to get that $2 pair of clothes, like pair of socks. And the thing is that if we want cheap clothing, that means cheap labor, which means sweatshops and child labor and all this stuff. And the thing is that if we want real freedom, we can't just tell God, okay, stop here. Take care of these injustices, but I want to still have my Old Navy cheap shirt. Does that make sense? Are we kind of getting it? That the world is so complex and evil is so kind of pervasive in our culture and in our systems that when we go to buy fruit at the grocery store, there are migrant workers that we are bringing into the U.S. that are then working to pay for so we can have cheap produce. Does that make sense? That no matter what we do in our lives, we are ultimately caught up in that. And God is a just judge. And God as a righteous judge isn't going to come in here and say, well, your sin and your evil and your injustice is bad, but you can go ahead and get away with it. And I kind of picture the world like this, that God has, this is something that Ray gave to me, who plays guitar. He was talking about, like, and I think this is a good analogy, so I'll share it with you. He's like, God is like a parent who builds this swing set, you know, and you let your kids play on it and they may bang themselves up. They may hurt other kids on the playground. You know, things might happen. And God maybe steps in every once in a while to stop them from actually killing themselves. But for the most part, God gives his children freedom to play on this gift that he's given us. And the earth and the world and our systems are like much the same. We have been given the earth as a gift from God. In Genesis 2, it talks about how we have dominion. And a lot of people have like really misused that terminology. Dominion means authority, but it also means responsibility. And what happens in the earth and what goes on, we are ultimately responsible for. And what God does is to allow us freedom, to give us total freedom. He steps back and says, you know what? I am not going to jump in and stop you from doing what you want. You have total free will. And that means that God cannot just randomly jump in and stop, you know, an arsonist or a murderer or prevent this and that, but then just totally leave us alone to harm and do harm to other people. And if God were to pull out all of the injustices, he would end up pulling out good-intentioned people like you and I. We're ultimately caught up in a massive web of injustice that God has a plan for. It's not that God is just ignoring the injustices that you see in the world and the injustices you see in your life, but he has a plan for it. And what's awful, and I think what breaks God's heart is what when he sees people who just out of ignorance and out of the free will God's given us, who harm other people, who take advantage of other people. You know, a very popular thing right now for like my generation is like, and other people as well, is like, let's tax the 1%, you know, the billionaires, let's get them, you know? And I'm like, kind of like, okay, yeah, like they have a lot of money, like they need to start like social responsibility. But what I don't think I realize sometimes and what we all don't realize sometimes is that if we're saying, oh, they're the greedy ones, when we look at the world population, the U.S., if you live in the U.S., you on average live on $114 a day. And about 4 billion people live on about $2 a day. So that means that I am 50 times richer than most of the world. And so if we're saying, God, We want you to stop greedy people from taking money from poor people. That means that maybe we're going to have to give something up if God were to just come in and do that. God is not partisan. God is not favoritist. God is not going to privilege or prioritize someone's injustice over another. And so for this time, it says that we are in a time of mercy, where right now, God is allowing us to say, here's the earth, it's a gift to you, do as you will with it. I am here to be with you, to redeem you, to give you hope, to be in your life. And what happens with Hagar is God is present with Hagar, and he may not be responding in the way that we want him to be, but God is not somehow absent from her pain. And he does not in any way say, you know, I am not going to deal with Sarai. There's going to be judgment for her. There's going to be judgment for the injustice that she does to Hagar. And so even though that's tough and that's difficult for us to say, oh, God, why can't you just step down? What's been helpful for me is realizing that in order for me to have the freedom to do what I want in the world, I have to allow some of this evil to happen. I have to say, okay, God, I know you have a plan for that evil. I know at the end of time, you're going to do justice. You're going to separate those who have done wrong and who have pursued things that are not according to God's plan and those who have pursued things according to God's plan. And the beautiful thing is that no matter what we've done in our lives, no matter what injustices I'm a part of, whether I intend to or not, that God is merciful, that this is a time where God is totally open and totally willing to accept us back. You look at David, the guy who was talking about earlier, he was a horrible person and he had to pay the consequences for that, for some of his actions. And God got harsh with him, but he was never beyond redeemability. And I think for some of us in this room, and hopefully for all of us, we recognize the fact that I'm so thankful that God doesn't hold me immediately accountable for every wrong I do. I'm glad he allows me that mercy, that space, to say, God, I messed up. I'm sorry. I didn't intend to make this person's life harder. I didn't intend to take advantage of this person via my job. I didn't intend to be a part of child labor and sweatshops. I didn't intend to do that. God, help me change. I'm so grateful that we have a God who is not like this Zeus figure who zaps us every time we do something wrong, but who says, I am a God of mercy and of justice. I'm a God who has justice in mind. I'm ready to do what is right. I'm ready. And sometimes we see God stepping on the heads of the oppressors. Sometimes we see God stepping down and making things right. But a lot of times, God is just present with us in our pain. And I want to just close by reading the ending of Hagar's story. And he says this to her about Ishmael. He says, then he added, I will give you more descendants than you can count. And then in verse 13, it says that thereafter, Hagar used another name to refer to the Lord who had spoken to her. And she said, you are the God who sees me. She called him El Roy. So she also said, have I truly seen the one who sees me? And that's what I think is so powerful about this story is that our God is not a God who is distant, who is separate from our pain. Especially in the story of Jesus, we see a God who is willing to put his own son on the line and watch him die unjustly at the hands of the state and at the hands of the religious elite. He was willing to do that so that we could be made right with him, so that we could find mercy, so that we could experience that. And then what we get to do is we get to take that mercy into our lives. We get to take that justice into our lives. We have been given the earth and freedom to do what we want with it. So the opportunity is ours to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. That's what Micah 6:8 says. And I want to just close with that verse. He says, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Sometimes we think that God requires us to go to church 2 times a week and to do all this stuff and to stop doing this and that. But I love how Micah simplifies it. To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And what I want to say to you today is wherever you are, whatever injustice is on your mind and your heart, it's okay to be like, God, this is really hard. It's okay to be like, God, this isn't enough. But know that God is not a God who's distant from your pain. He's a God who understands your pain. If you've lost a child, God literally lost a child for you. If you have been a victim of injustice, according to the state, Jesus was falsely accused. If you have been a person who has suffered pain directly or indirectly, that's something that Jesus experienced. We don't have a God who is just totally unrelatable to our suffering. Just because God has not resolved an injustice doesn't mean that God has not responded to our pain. And so today, as we stand, this is a time where I want us to just take what's on our minds and on our hearts to God. So if you would stand with me as we close. It's hard to deal with this stuff, and I hope I don't bring up this topic in any way to traumatize you or re-traumatize you with what you're dealing with or what you've dealt with in your life. But I want you to know what I've experienced. And maybe this gives you handles for your suffering. Maybe this, it doesn't solve it, it doesn't change it, it doesn't make it go away, but it helps you carry it. It helps you understand why God is not doing something in the way you want him to do it. And so if you've got something on your heart and on your mind today after service, let's just come up to the front and pray about those things. Let's give our pain to God and say, God, I need you to take this. I want you to do something about this. Help me to do something about this. Help me to understand what it means to love mercy and to act justly and to walk humbly with you. So God, I thank you so much for being a God of mercy and for being a God of presence who does not shy away from our pain or does not shy away from injustice, but a God who plans to deal with that, who has a plan to deal justly with those who have wronged us and accused us and done all kinds of terrible things to us. But God, I'm thankful for this time when we, in our injustices, in our transgressions, in our evil, Lord, that you have given us time to change and the power to change and the power to learn how to love mercy, to act justly. And God, I pray that you would help me find new ways of being that help me to live a more just life. And I also pray that as you have shown me mercy, I would show mercy to other people. God, I pray over the various people who in this room are experiencing an injustice in their lives right now. I pray that you'd give them your peace. I pray that you would respond to them like you responded to Hagar. That you would know what their pain is, and that they would know that you're with them in it. Lord, we lift up to you those in Australia right now who are suffering at the hands of these wildfires. We pray that you, O Lord, would help us to do something, collectively move your people so that we might solve that injustice and change that. This is your world that you've given to us. Help us to steward and have dominion over it. Lord, I pray for those who are refugees of wars and of tyranny that they have not had any control over. Lord, I pray that you would give them your peace, that you would help us to know how to respond to those people. Lord, I pray for those who feel despondent and lonely, who are suffering from depression and PTSD and who have lost life and limb in this country. And I pray that you would be with them. Help us to nurture them and take care of them. Lord, help us not to forget, as you say in your word, widows and orphans in our midst. I pray for those, Lord, who are experiencing cancer and who are experiencing illness and sickness and they don't understand why, Lord. I pray that you would take away their pain and that you would remind them that they are not alone. God, sometimes this world is too much for us to bear. This world is too tough. And I know that you have said, in this world you may have trouble, but I have overcome the world. So Lord, will you please come soon, bring your justice and overcome the world and show us how to do that. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
The message you just listened to was from a weekend gathering at Shelter Church. If you'd like to learn more about us or speak with a pastor, please visit us online at shelterchurch.tv.